If you can kneel, please kneel so we can begin in prayer. Father Almighty, and thank you once again for blessing us with a beautiful Sabbath day, a day wherein we can let go of everything that's been, you know, just pressing on our minds and giving us the opportunity to strictly focus on you. And we thank you for the gathering of believers and the gathering of believers worldwide and having us to join in the company of angels as we just keep holy the Sabbath day. And we thank you, Father, that it's only by your grace that we have anything at all, including the lives within us. And we thank you, Father, that in every conceivable way you meet our needs. And as you so abundantly give to us, we pray that we would have the hearts to abundantly give as well. Because, Father, we love you. And we just, Father, you've placed it in our hearts, a true desire to know you and to know you more and to serve you better. And so we pray that with each passing moment, you would be at the forefront of our minds. And we thank you again that you bless us to have each other and to join in this church family. And we pray, Father, that for the rest of this beautiful and holy Sabbath day, we would do nothing but glorify you. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our returning Savior and King Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a second, my clock turned off. All right. Let's see. Let me get my notes up. All right. So today we are... the sermon is by grace alone, and just so you're aware, this is like all the sermons that are given. It's really scripturally intense, and so there are a lot. And so for everybody that's taking notes by hand, if I'm going a bit fast, I apologize. But you know, there's quite a bit to cover today. And so, but I'll have my notes available for anyone that wants it. So, by grace alone, what are we actually talking about? The Protestant Reformation was a time period when faithful Christians began to fight back against the Roman Catholic Vatican's rule. We know this as a matter of scripture and history. Of course, no one picked up arms and fought back in a violent way. We all know that the character of Christ moves us to be non-violent, but rather they were armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God's truth, correct? In Ephesians 6:17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The lessons which the great reformers taught were rooted in the Bible and can be summed up in five ways. The first of the five ways that we're going to be covering, because this is going to be a series that happens over the next few months. The first of the five ways we'll be covering is by grace alone, hence the title. To properly comprehend what by grace alone means, we have to answer a couple questions. The first question is, what is the grace of God? And number two, the second question we're going to be answering today is, what is the difference between mercy and grace? The grace of God is a constant theme throughout the Bible and was manifested fully in the first coming of Jesus Christ. As it says in John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So in the New Testament, the word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which I think I'm saying that right, charis, which means favor, blessing, or kindness. Now here's the thing, we are, each one of us are fully capable of extending grace toward others. It's just extending favor or blessing or kindness, right? Each of us are capable of extending grace toward others. But when grace is connected to God, the word grace has a special and more powerful meaning. Grace is God choosing to bless us rather than immediately condemning us as our sin deserves. Grace is his loving kindness being bestowed upon us despite the fact that we are 100% undeserving of receiving his grace. In Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Many of us are already familiar with these verses. And these are some of the verses that really help us to understand or come to terms with our relationship with God and how loving and forgiving he actually is, that even though we deserve to be destroyed, he bestows his grace upon us. The very first instance of the saving grace of God was in the Garden of Eden. So again, the very first instance of the saving grace of God was in the Garden of Eden. And how do we know that? Rather than killing Adam and Eve after they sinned, which they deserved for their sin, God chose to cover their sin by killing a little lamb, which in itself was a prophetic foreshadowing of the Lamb of God whose death covered our sins. And again, most of this, all of us already know, but for those, it's always good to have that reinforcement, or for those who don't know these things, it's good to be acquainted with these things, because you see the covering of our sins was foreshadowed all the way back to when the first sin was committed. The only way for any of us to enter into a relationship with God is because his grace toward us. And for a couple more of the more familiar verses in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, right? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And of course, you know, these verses are used by many of the world's churches to say, like, see, you're saved. You don't have to, like the once saved, always saved false theology. And they say, you're saved. You can go about and do anything. It's not about works or anything. If you include verse 10 into that, then you see that, yeah, after salvation, there has to be a manifestation, or not a manifestation, there's evidence of the faith that we have, right? There's proof of it. It's not just, hey, I've been saved, I can go about doing whatever I want. No, the divine nature of Jesus Christ is within us, and we show forth his character from that point forward, including his obedience to his Father. So, that pattern of grace, which God started with Adam and Eve, that continued throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and this pattern of God's grace was the institution of blood sacrifice as an atonement for man's sins. But please understand that it wasn't the blood of the animals which cleansed man of his sins, but rather it was God's grace that forgave those who trusted him, and sinful humans displayed their faith and trust in God by offering the sacrifices which God required. It's actually still a common misunderstanding that it's by the blood of these sacrifices that there was salvation, but the blood of these animals could not save anyone. And it said as much in Hebrews 10:4. In Hebrews 10:4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So it wasn't by the blood of those animals, it was by the grace of God and the obedience of the people in performing those things which the Lord told them to do. So salvation was still by grace. The remission of sins is still by grace. God is the one who instigated grace, and it is only from him that all other grace flows. What do I mean by that? Since grace comes from God and it's through him that all other grace flows, think of it this way. The only reason we're able to show kindness or favor or blessing to anyone else is because of God himself. Without him, especially for God's people, without the movements of the Holy Spirit in guiding us, we don't actually know what kindness is. We don't even know what love is. We know the definition of love. God is love, right? Love is not a mere characteristic of God. God is love. And so you look into the world and you see all these poems and these movies and these books, like, what is love? It's like this huge mystery in the world, like this massive mystery that's been talked about for centuries. What is love? And you have all these all these flowery poems and all these words and all that, being like, I have three words for you to answer that question. God is love. But unless we know who God is, yes, we can feel love, we can sense love, we can even give it, but we don't have an understanding of it. The only reason that we know, the only reason we have any love at all is because our God is love. And the only way we're able to show forth proper love, right? The only reason we're able to show forth any amount of good love, because there are actions out there that are widely considered to be loving, but in fact are not loving at all. And I suppose the first thing that comes to mind is this abortion movement. Saying it's loving toward the women to be able to have this quote-unquote right to murder their babies. There's nothing loving about that. There's no love in that, but it can be confused with love. No, it's not love. So again, God is the one who instigated grace, and it's only from him that all other grace flows. In many of the epistles, Paul recognized and acknowledged the grace of our Father and the grace of Jesus Christ as the most important thing to first mention before even getting into the meat of his, there's a lot of meaty things that Paul talks about. In here, in my house, we call it Paul speak whenever it's just, you know what I'm talking about. You read the things that Paul has written. And he's very beautiful, extremely educated man, but wow, sometimes things are hits the roadblock of the forehead. But he does make sure to begin many of his epistles begin with an acknowledgement and a recognition of the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. Just to give you a couple examples, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colosse, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Mentioning the grace of God is paramount. And so that should tell us, just by the simple fact that it's mentioned first, at least to me, shows that this is something to pay attention to do a deep dive on, to do a more thorough study about, like, what exactly is grace? What does it look like? And why did if you want to see it in a more specific way, well, why did the reformers of old, speak about the grace of God so much? Well, every single day, God shows us his grace and his mercy. His grace gives us blessings which we do not deserve. His mercy holds back the punishment which we do deserve. That is the primary difference between grace and mercy, and we'll go over that more later. In his mercy, God chose to waive the debt we owed for our sins by sacrificing his perfect Son in our place. This is, just a couple verses on that. In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And also in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Beyond mercy for his people, God gives his grace even to his enemies. And this is something to pay attention to. This is why our sermon series on Wednesdays for the past 3 weeks has been focused on prayers, praying for your enemies. Because it is the character of God to even bless his enemies. And take note that we were all his enemies. And if it wasn't for his grace, we would have never gone beyond his enemies. So again, beyond mercy for his people, God gives grace even to his enemies. And so just allow me to repeat it one more time. Always keep it well within your hearts, dear family, that we were also the enemies of God. And if it wasn't for his grace, if it wasn't for his mercy, none of us would be where we are today. So in that alone, we should learn the lesson of how to treat those who come against us. Hence the entire reason for our Wednesday studies of pray for your enemies. And we go through various things to pray for them, right? And so in Romans 5:10 is where one of the places we learn this. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Why do you think, I mean, if you really think about it, how come we are non-violent? Because we show forth the character of Christ in not doing violence onto our fellow men. And we love our enemies. We care for them. We want them to be another brother or sister in heaven. So would that message be properly conveyed by doing any violence to them? Of course not. The character of Jesus Christ running through us won't allow us, nor do we have any desire to do any violence unto our fellow man. And so let's answer this question. This part is going to have several verses, almost rapid fire. But let's answer this real quick. What does God offer us in his grace? Right? Because by his grace, there are certain things, there are certain promises. What are some of the things that God offers us in his grace? Well, in his grace, God offers us eternal treasures in his kingdom. Right? Did you know that? That in his grace, God offers us eternal treasures in his kingdom. In Luke 12:33. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Which also helps us understand that if somebody is bound and determined to come and steal your stuff, let them have it. Like, who cares about this stuff that's set to burn away in the end anyway? I mean, in the end, no matter how much you store up, it's all going to be destroyed. But the treasures that we have in heaven cannot be taken. They cannot be burnt up. They are eternal treasures. And so that's why we focus on the things above, not the things beneath. We focus on the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporary. Now, in his grace, God also offers us his Holy Spirit. In Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's a wonderful thing. I mean, that goes without saying that that's a wonderful thing. But to have the Holy Spirit guiding us and instructing us and, you know, convicting us of our sins so that we can go into repentance as he gives us the full knowledge of how we're walking with God, and by the teachings of the Holy Spirit, we also learn our imperfections. And the closer we walk to Jesus Christ, the closer we walk by his side, the more we understand our own imperfections, our own inadequacies. We understand all the ways that he is perfect and we are imperfect, and that drives us to our knees even further, does it not? And so when the Holy Spirit is with us, you know, there will be the fruits of the Spirit and then the gifts of the Spirit, which are variable depending upon his own will. But you see the fruits of the Spirit being shown through all those who walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit will only guide us in the ways of Jesus Christ. And so you see a consistency amongst God's people, despite who claims to be saved, despite who claims to walk with Christ. Those fruits will be very manifest in how they act, especially in how they regard the Bible. Do they love the Bible? Do they love the Word of God? Do they love talking about it? Do they love living by it? Do they love Jesus Christ? Well, that will be shown in what sort of love that they display toward the Bible, because it says in John 1:1-14 that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that he walked among us. We look at this Bible, we look at the knowledge, wisdom, understanding, discernment, and beauty of this book, and we see that it truly is a love letter from our Father, that it all is the story of Jesus Christ. It is all about him. And so when we're saved, we do have a deep reverence for the Word of God as the book of truth. That's why we don't disregard it, but we live by it. And that's only because God, in his grace, has given us his Holy Spirit to give us that sort of heart. You know, our hearts are no longer those adamant stones that need to be softened. When our hearts are softened, we just automatically love the Bible. Automatically. And it's one of the most beautiful things to see, by the way. If you've ever seen somebody where it just finally clicks, It's almost like it wasn't a choice, but they're like, I love the Bible. I love looking into it. I love reading about it. I love talking about it. It's one of the most gorgeous things you've ever seen. And you know it's not because of any works that the person has done or that we have done. It's the nature, the divine nature of Jesus Christ within us that has us love it. Well, in his grace, in the grace of God, he also offers us forgiveness. In Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So again, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Forgiveness, not just the reception of forgiveness, but the bestowing of that very gracious thing of forgiveness is placed into the heart of God's people. The ability to forgive. Because remember, what the devil really wants is for us to hold a grudge. What the devil really wants is to hold on to bitterness. What he really wants is for us to hold on to old traumas. To whether they're real or simply in our heads, whether somebody has actually done something against us or we simply perceive that they've done something against us, the devil doesn't care. What he cares is that we lack in forgiveness. Because as Jesus said, if we can't forgive others, then we will not be forgiven either. So forgiveness is a massive subject, and it's a very important subject, especially because we live in an age of feelings over facts. We have a tendency to justify our hatred toward others by the idea or the proclamation that this person has done wrong to me. But like, listen, there was only one innocent person in all of human history, and he is our Lord and our Savior. If there's anyone who can rightfully say, I've experienced things that I should have not experienced, it's only him. We, in our sins, deserve destruction, but he bestows his grace. So if somebody comes against us, what should we bestow? Grace. And going further, in his grace, God offers us reconciliation, because we've walked away, right? To be reconciled means to come back together. It means we've walked away. There's been a separation, and it's time to reconcile, come together again. In Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, in Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation is one of those things that is also that's also spoken about in the Bible. And think about it. Even when it comes to our communion. Right? What's one of the things we do in preparation for communion? We ask for forgiveness from our brothers and sisters, right? If there are any offenses done. Reconciliation. Because offenses that go unresolved, they just kind of hang there. Now, if the other person decides to accept the apology or something, that's up to them. But have we made our efforts to reconcile? That's what's important. And so in his grace, God offers us an abundant life. An abundant life. I'll talk about that in a second. In John 10:10. Again, in his grace, God offers us an abundant life. In John 10:10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. What is this, really briefly, what does an abundant life look like? Well, one of the things that he made very clear to me is that seeing how great life is despite all of its problems. I mean, once God really transforms the heart, you notice that you're happier with less. You know, you have fewer items. You have fewer material possessions. You have smaller houses. You have more practical cars. You have a way of perceiving the world where all things are good, all things are great. Even the persecutions, even the violence that the violence that people can perform against us, we still see it as a good thing because it's a fulfillment of everything that our Lord said would happen. So it's still a good thing. And we also, I mean, even though like stress can happen, think of where you were to where you are now. It's far less than it used to. Than it used to be. So having an abundant life can just means life is so much better than it used to be, even when you have less. And yeah, it can be defined, you know, we can expound on this endlessly of what an abundant life looks like, but, you know, for what we're talking about right now, we'll just go forward. And then in this last bit about what God offers us by his grace, eventually in his grace, God will give us a place in his kingdom. And God will give us a place in his kingdom with him if we accept his offer and place our faith and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If our faith rests on everything that Jesus accomplished on that cross, and we have the faith and belief that, yes, he absolutely did resurrect. You know, our faith is nothing if that didn't happen. But there is no if about it. History itself records that Jesus Christ was resurrected. We don't need to have any doubt about that. And yet it's still this debate in modern Christianity. So kind of, you know, pray for them. In John 3, verses 16 to 18. John 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You notice that God intentionally uses the word whosoever. You should say that anyone. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. So long as you submit and bow the knee to Christ, you're saved. You know, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In its simplest understanding, grace is God giving the greatest treasure, himself, to the most undeserving, us. Which is why, if you think about your perception of heaven before you came to know Christ, heaven was, I get to do all these fun things. I get to, all right, speaking personally, I used to actually think that in heaven, like, I could have all the cars where I can go as fast as I want through the universe. That's how I thought of heaven. I get to have stuff. I get to do things. Praise the Lord of the true perspective, though. Heaven is heaven because we get to be by our Lord. Heaven is heaven because he's there. Heaven is heaven because we get to rest in his grace. We actually get to rest in his light. And we get to live in his perfection. That is what heaven is supposed to be, and that's what heaven is. And there is nothing greater. And I think back to, like, yeah, what if I did have all those fast cars in heaven, which I won't, be like, what would that compare to being in the glory of my Creator and my Redeemer? And so, you know, you can also see that when someone really loves God and that, you know, that saving grace has been bestowed upon them, they even see heaven in a different light. So now we must answer this question. Is there a difference between grace and mercy? God shows both his grace and his mercy toward us, but they are not the same thing, obviously. However, in our society, they are often conflated. Grace and mercy are often confused and are mistakenly used interchangeably, but they shouldn't. So though they have similar meanings, they are not the same thing. In short, as we discussed, grace is God blessing us, even though we don't deserve it, and mercy is God not punishing us for our sins as we deserve. Grace is the kindness of God being given to the unworthy, and mercy is God withholding the judgment we deserve. Let's just go into this a bit further. Understand first that the fact of the matter is that God has declared us all to be sinners, and we're very well aware of this. You know, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And also in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Again, I'm sorry if we're going a bit fast. And we also understand what Romans 6:23 says, that the payment for sin is death, right? Because in Romans 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, that being said, every single day, every single minute, and every single moment of time we are given is an overt display of God's mercy toward us. We deserve death because of our sins, but each morning we wake up as proof of his mercy toward us. With every breath we breathe, we inhale his mercy. Many people declare God to be unrighteous and unfair, because while some people go to heaven, the overwhelming majority of people are condemned to be ash under the feet of the saved. But I ask, unfair? Fairness would be for all of us, me, you, and everyone else, to burn to ash before the holy presence of God. So you don't want fair. You want mercy. And that is exactly what he gives us on the cross of Christ. Over and over again, we see the men and women of God crying to him for his mercy to be upon them. And in my opinion, the cries for mercy were never stated so beautifully as when David cried for them in the book of Psalms. Just one example, in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. When we beg God for mercy, we're asking him to hold back the judgment we deserve, and in its place, for him to bless us with the forgiveness which we have not earned, nor are we able to earn. Since we cannot earn the forgiveness of our Father, Jesus came and took the penalty in our stead and purchased our forgiveness by his innocent suffering and the spilling of his blood on the cross. Through him alone has satisfaction for sin been made and the victory assured for those who live and breathe his holy name. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve nothing from God, and he most certainly does not owe us anything. No matter how convincing an argument demons make, wherein they say we deserve this amount of money or that car or that house because of these reasons, the fact of the matter is that God owes us nothing. With or without us, God is God. And yet, even though the fact of the matter is that he owes us nothing, he still gives us everything in the unmerited suffering and dying of his Son. And in the resurrection of his only begotten Son, we can rest assured that our faith is not in vain, and that our Father will bring us home by the merits of our Savior. Everything good which we experience is by the grace of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, which, by the way, is according to this promise. We never have to doubt what our Lord says. When we're going through things like the promises given to us in the Bible, we don't ever have to worry about the promise not being fulfilled. We can have absolute certainty. We can have absolute certainty in our hearts that the promise will be fulfilled, because there's no variableness in our God. There's no shadow of turning, which means he's not going to backtrack on it. Now, yes, he'll allow us to step away from him, but that's not him turning around. That's us turning our backs on him. From him, there is absolute certainty. With us is where you see the variableness. With us is where you see the turning back, the second guessing, the arguments. Now, as grace is simply defined as unearned, unmerited, and undeserving favor, God shows his favor by giving us good things we could otherwise never have earned. Rescued from the wrath of his judgment by his mercy, God's grace is anything and everything we receive beyond that mercy. And if you just want to think about it this way, and I know I've said this a lot, but for anybody who hasn't heard it before, the greatest way that I've heard about the difference between grace and mercy is this. God said that, you know, having for us to have food and raiment means, you know, food and clothing. To have food and clothing, we should be content in just that. And so if any one of us just looks around the room we're in, look at how many things are not food. Look at how many things are not clothing. Or even look in your closets and see how many changes of clothes you have. You know, all of that is by grace. The mercy is in that we got to wake up and got to experience all these gifts. And so if and when the devil comes and he says, my life isn't good enough, or he says that I should have this, I should have that, like, that's not, no, just ask yourself sometime, why should my life be any more comfortable than the life of Jesus Christ and what he lived? He lived essentially a life of homelessness and poverty, and still a life that was underscored by selflessness. And so in the abundance of the lives that he's given us, in that we have so much more than just a loaf of bread. We have so much more than just a single change of clothes. We have so much more than even Jesus had when he visited us the first time. And so where can we justify our complaints? Where can we justify? Oh, because so-and-so has more than I do? My neighbor has more? That's called envy. So-and-so gets to go out and do this. So-and-so, you probably heard or even given the most common sort of retort against this stuff, which is, how come everyone else gets to blah, 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 while I don't get to blah, 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 right? Fill in the blah, 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 of course. But why? Where is the contentment? Where is the fact that, where is the recognition that everything surrounding us is beyond what even Jesus, when he visited us the first time, had in his own life? Wherein have we become so ungrateful for his grace that we actually complain over the abundance in our own lives? But when the grace of God really rests upon us, our hearts are changed. We truly see everything as abundant. And, you know, thank you, Lord. But I don't know where the verse is exactly in Proverbs, but it says something to the effect of like, when we have an abundant eye, then we're more willing to give, because we see that we have this. All right, let me just tell this story real quick. And most of you who have been around me for a while now, you already know of this story, but it really broke my heart. But it's, so excuse me if you've already heard it before, but it's worth saying since we're talking about grace. And so there were these two backpackers, I suppose backpackers, but they went to somewhere in Africa, maybe Somalia or something. I have no idea what they were doing there. But, you know, they decided to sit down and just take a rest for a moment. And there was a local who came up all skin and bones, you know, all skin and bones. And they started talking to this guy. I don't know through translator or what, but they started talking to the guy and they're like, when's the last time you've eaten? And the guy said 3 weeks. And so one of the backpackers, he took out a sandwich and gave it to the starving man, the obviously starving man. And the very first thing that the starving man does is he tears the sandwich in half and he says, we can share. How come we can have so much in abundance and be so stingy? How come the Lord can give us so many gifts, so many blessings, and we can still find ourselves day to day complaining, when there are literally starving people who are willing to share what they have to somebody who obviously has enough? Those backpackers were not skin and bones like him. And I really pray that for those two men, they could see the grace of God in that starving man's actions. And so we should all pray that we could have that sort of faith, that says we can share this. Like, as the Lord has given, let me give as well. But no, there are still those out there who will refuse to even, and here's the thing, take the command of the tithe, for example. God's only asking for 10%. He's not saying half. like the starving man with the sandwich, it's 10%, and yet we can still find ourselves being totally unwilling to do it. For why? For why? Like Brother Nicholas says, in the end, it's monopoly money. You're not bringing it to heaven. It's not going to do you any good to hoard it. And so why can we become so stingy? Well, it's probably because we've shunned the grace of God. But from the air we breathe and the ability to swallow the good food he gives to our ability to blink and talk, everything good is given by grace. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so there are two kinds of grace. There are two kinds of grace. Firstly, there is common grace. And common grace is in reference to the grace with which God blesses all of mankind, regardless of whether man loves him or hates him. And we see this in Matthew 5:45. Right? In Matthew 5:45, it says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now the other type of grace is called saving grace. And saving grace is a special form of his grace which grants his elect people divine assistance through his Holy Spirit so the work of God can be performed through them. If you want a little idea of what this looks like, when you go out and you talk to people, or you talk to anyone at all, and it's in your heart, you have this compulsion to give out tracts or to talk to people, there's a bit of nervousness there. No matter how experienced you are, there's a bit of nervousness there. And so we pray. We say, Father, I know the devil's trying to, you know, lure me away through fear, like, oh, this person might, they might hurt me. This person might reject it. Like, okay, they might hurt you and they might reject it. Go out anyway. But the divine assistance is the strength to overcome those feelings, to overcome the compulsion to not do the things that he tells us to do. That's just one way of looking at it. So because of the grace and mercy of God, in that he rescues all who turn over their lives to him by faith in Jesus Christ, our response toward his loving kindness should be to fall on our knees in humble, worshipful, and thankful obedience. In full surrender of everything we are, God will bless us with his mercy and grace in our times of need. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. None of us who have ever turned to God in our times of need have ever been disappointed. Will he answer our prayers in the way we want? You know, typically not, because sometimes we just don't know what we're asking for. But he will answer. He'll give us the best. He'll give us the best answer. And sometimes that best answer is no. Sometimes the best answer is wait. And sometimes the best answer is yes. But we have the faith which says that whatever the Lord decides is what the Lord decides. So the prayer that I like to make is, Father, what am I supposed to learn from this situation? Father, what choice can I make in this circumstance that will best glorify you? I still ask for rescue from the hardships and trials that I go through, but overall, what he's taught me to pray for is, Father, how can this situation be used to glorify you? And now, Father, please bless me with the strength to accomplish whatever it is. Because it's not to my name, but to his name that the glory should be given. And so I want to conclude with some scripture which perfectly sums up the grace of God. And we're going to two passages. You know, the first place I want to take you is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So imagine that. The Lord God Creator stepping off his throne to come and live a life as we do. And abundant. Yes, he lived a truly abundant life, but just look at your life for a second. Look at all that you have, and not just materially. Look in that we have each other here with us. You know, we can join, whether it be in person or remotely, we're still here together. You know, we're in our houses. I'm in this old computer chair, but it's still comfy. You know, we have couches that cost us next to nothing, but they're still couches. We could all be on the floor. We could all be in the dirt doing this, and it would still be a glorified thing. It'd still be a beautiful thing to do it. We're all here. We have fans. We have lights. We get to worship. We get to worship in comfort. An abundant life encompasses so many things, but the point of giving 2 Corinthians 8:9 is to say that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Seeing the humility and self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ should move the heart. I found myself asking one time, of all the things I've cried for in my life, of all the things that have moved me to shed tears, when is the last time I shed even a single tear in remembrance of what my Lord did for me on his cross? And praise his name, I can say recently. And so to fully recognize all that he gave up so that we could have that fellowship with him that even the angels desire to know about. We alone are partakers in his sufferings. We alone on this planet in which we live, only we are able to make the claim that we have this fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's all because of his grace, and that he was, though he was rich, he came down to be as poor as we are, not just monetarily, but, you know, to face those trials, those struggles, those tribulations. What was it? Just yesterday, we were talking about him being suffering for 40 days in the desert just to be tempted, so that we could learn the lesson of what it is to overcome the flesh, so that we can learn that no matter what the devil says, so long as our hearts and our minds are united with God, and that at our very core, we just want to serve our Father out of love, not out of some weird sense of obligation, but out of a true sense of love, because what we do here is truly a work of love. We do this because we love him. We do it because we love our Father. And so just looking at the life of Jesus Christ and everything that he gave up for me and you was an utter and true display of his grace. And the last place I want to take you before we close is in Psalm chapter 103. Yes, the whole thing. It's not very long, but Psalm 103 is, in personally speaking, Psalm 103 is a place I go to see, just to really see his grace. So let's read it together. Again, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so now we're going to hear a song, and then we'll close in prayer afterward.
His iniquities, oh.
All right. And if everyone can kneel, if you're able, and please kneel so we can close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as the quote that Brother Anthony put in the room, you give us full clarity that because we live in your grace every day, it becomes impossible to know the depths of our sin, and really the heights of your grace. And so we simply pray that day by day, you would have us to understand how merciful and gracious you are to us. Every morning, Father, compel our hearts to give you praise. And every evening, let us give you all of our thanks for giving us a day worth living. And we pray, Father, that each and every moment we would be thanking you and giving you the praises, even if we just throw out that little, quick prayer of, Father, I love you. And Father, not necessarily because you've given us anything, but because you are who you are. And Father, we pray that as this Sabbath day continues, we would continue to have you in our heart, and we would remember everything that your Son has done for us, and that by his very example, we should live as he lived. So please, Father, change us and guide us and bless us. And we have faith that you will fulfill all your promises in us. And so we thank you, Father, that you've joined us all together, that we could worship as one, and that we could join in the company of believers worldwide and in the company of angels in heaven in glorifying you on this, your holy Sabbath day. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.